All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to Hosea again, Hosea chapter 11. This will be Hosea, prophet to the New Covenant House of Israel. This will be part 28. Lord willing, we'll be covering the first seven verses of the 11th chapter of Hosea. Hosea chapter 11, beginning with verse 1, it says, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." Sound familiar? Turn over to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. And we're going to begin reading with verse 1. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 to begin. It says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born king of the Judahites?' As it should have been translated. 'For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him.' Verse 3, 'When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him.'" Now jump down to verses 11 through 15. "And when they were come unto the house, they saw the young child." Now we're talking about the Magi who had come from the west. Again, verse 11, "And when they were come unto the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee unto Egypt. And be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.' Verse 14, 'When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt.' Verse 15, 'And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet Hosea, Hosea 11:1, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son.'" Hosea 11:1 is here in Matthew chapter 2 applied to the Christ child. Now let me remind you of what we find in Hosea 11:1. It says, "When Israel was a child, I called my son out of Egypt." He was Israel, the head and embodiment of New Covenant Israel in a unique fashion, and the ultimate fulfillment of many of the Old Covenant prophecies regarding New Covenant Israel. Not a replacement, but a fulfillment of sorts. So, does this then mean, like so many teach today, does this mean that because Christ is in some sense New Covenant Israel, that all of the New Covenant prophecies, the Old Covenant prophecies regarding New Covenant Israel, regarding the literal, physical house of Israel and the literal house of Judah, are not also fulfilled in the declared recipients of those same prophecies? Is that what we're to believe from this common theology? Is Do you really want to go there? I guess I would want to ask you. Because if you do, there's some serious inferences or conclusions that you must come to concerning where this theology ultimately takes you. For example, this would mean that the answer to the questions put forth in Numbers 23:19 is not yes, but no. And that Yahweh is merely a man and a liar at that. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said and shall he not do it? Or spoken and shall he not make it good? Listen, if the Old Covenant prophecy specific to physical Israel under the New Covenant are not somehow fulfilled in both Christ and the physical Israelites, at least a remnant thereof, the answer to those questions is no. No, he shall not do it. And no, he shall not make it good. In turn, making God or a liar of God. Furthermore, the logical conclusion of the theology that completely replaces physical Israel with Christ as the fulfillment of those same prophecies dictates, for one example, that Jeremiah 31:31-32's prophecy regarding the new covenant being made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, the physical descendants it depicts them as, of those who came out of Egypt with Moses. It would therefore dictate, as one example, that Jeremiah 31:31-32's prophecy regarding the new covenant being made with the house of Israel, the literal, physical house of Israel and house of Judah, is rather a prophecy regarding Yahweh making the new covenant exclusively with Christ. It would mean that Micah 5's prophecy is not about Christ being a ruler in Israel, but rather a ruler of himself. If all of these prophecies are fulfilled in Christ and not in the literal declared recipients as stated in the prophecies, that's right, he'd be just a ruler of himself. It would furthermore mean that Hosea's remarriage prophecy in Hosea 1 and 2 isn't about Yahweh remarrying a redeemed remnant of Israel under the new covenant, but instead about Yahweh marrying Christ. Not to mention, and that should be enough to say, hey, there's some serious problems with this doctrine that Christ is Israel and fulfills all of the Old Testament prophecies about New Covenant Israel, in and of him and by himself. That should be enough. But not to mention the plethora of other Old Testament prophecies regarding New Covenant Israel made nonsensical by such theology. For example, Ezekiel 37's Valley of Dry Bones and Two Stick prophecies makes them meaningless prophecies about Israel that we don't need to worry about finding fulfillment for. So, I ask again, is this really where you want to go with this theology? Because those are just a few examples of where the logical conclusion of such theology takes you that exposes not only its fallaciousness, but also its ridiculousness. This theology is born, or maybe I should say hatched, from the English translators having so poorly translated the Hebrew Goyim and the Greek ethne Gentiles. We've discussed this several times already, but it's worthy of being discussed again, especially in light of the fact that so many are unaware of how poor a translation the word Gentiles is of the Hebrew word goyim and the Greek word ethne. And this is but one of the consequences, this idea that Christ is the fulfillment of, Christ is the new covenant Israel in and of and by himself. This is but one of the consequences of the English translators, again, so poorly translating Goyim and especially Ethne in the New Testament as Gentiles rather than consistently translating them nations, as they do in some instances, as both words demand. Replace Gentiles with nations, and you should do it every time you find it in Old and New Testaments alike. When you find the word Gentile or Gentiles, replace it with either nation or nations, depending upon whether it dictates a singular or plural use of the word. Replace it. It doesn't. Gentiles should have never been in there, and it's caused nothing but confusion when it comes to the Word of God on certain issues. Replace Gentiles with nations. For example, in Romans 9:24, which we've already discussed, or especially in Galatians 3:14 as it pertains to what we're talking about, letting the context and prophecy cited determine which nations are being referred to, and it not only becomes apparent that the nations in the context of these two passages, and not all passages, but certainly in many of the passages where people have concluded that they're non-Israelite Gentiles, it not only becomes apparent that the nations in context are nations of the diaspora, the dispersed house of Israel, but it also eliminates the grave mistake of trying to force all the New Covenant prophecies or all the Old Covenant prophecies regarding New Covenant Israel into Christ alone. Let's turn, in fact, to the particular one in question here, Galatians chapter 3, if you will. Excuse me, Galatians chapter 3. And let's begin reading Galatians chapter C, where I should say we find Ethne tragically translated Gentiles. Replace it in verse 14, for example, with the word nations, and we're then compelled to let the context determine which nations Paul is referring to. So let's look at the context. Galatians chapter 3. Let's begin with verse 13, where it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Now note first the word us and the word under here in verse 13. Who is the us Paul is referring to here? Who is the us? Well, obviously himself and the Galatian Christians to whom this epistle is addressed. I don't think anyone would argue that, right? And he writes, Christ has redeemed. Redeemed? Redeemed? A term, don't forget, used exclusively in the Bible for Israelites. He writes, Christ has redeemed us, that is, Paul and the Galatian Christians. Oh, by the way, Galatia just so happens to be one of the principal locations to which the Goyim, Ethne, nations of the house of Israel were dispersed to following their Assyrian captivity. Paul writes, Christ has redeemed us, himself and the Galatian Christians, from the curse of the law, also known as being under the law. Well, the only people previously under the curse of the law, referring to the Mosaic covenant and its requirement for perfect obedience for righteousness or justification, Deuteronomy 6, 23 and 24, and thereby needing redemption therefrom, were Israelites. Were Israelites. They were the only ones under that curse of the law. They were the only ones given the Mosaic covenant. To whom also belongs the adoption of sons, per Romans 9, 3 and 4. We've talked about it before. Look at Galatians chapter 4 now, which is, take out the chapter subdivision, and this is an obvious, just a continuation of the same thoughts that we find in Galatians 3, In Galatians chapter 4, look at verses 4 and 5. It says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to..." There's this word again, this Israelite exclusive term, redeem, "to redeem them that were under the law." Why? "That we might receive the adoption of sons." Listen, only Israel was under the law. Only Israel could be redeemed or bought back. And the adoption of sons pertains to only Israel. Romans 9, 3 through 4, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth or belongs the adoption," there it is, "and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises." The point being, everything in Galatians 3 and 4, let me back up. Take out the word Gentile so you're not unduly influenced by the common teaching that it means non-Israelite peoples. Take that out, replace it with nations, and the point being that everything, then letting the context determine what nations it's talking about, and the point being everything in Galatians 3 and 4 is descriptive of Israelites, not non-Israelites. All right, now back to Galatians 3, 13, and the verses following. We still want to examine this in light of this teaching that Christ is the fulfillment of the law, because this is one of the places that they invariably do go to try to prove this point. Back to Galatians 3, 13, and the verses following. Verses 13 and 14. Let me get back there. Galatians 3, 13 and 14. "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Verse 14. "That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles?" No. Nations. Through the nations, as juxtaposed with the Judahites. You had the Judahites, the house of Judah, and the nations of the house of Israel who had been divorced and dispersed that the Judahites no longer wanted to have anything to do with. So it says that the blessing of Abraham might come on the nations through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now jump down to verse 16, or at least the first part of it. It says, "And now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many," as in the entire nation. You see, the Judahites still under the impression that just being a Judahite under covenant, or at least they thought they were, was all that it took. They were there. He says, not into seeds as of many, as in the entire nation of Israel, as under the Mosaic covenant. Verse 16, "And to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith, not into the seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." Christ, the head of the body, which, follow with me on this, Christ, which is the head of his body, which is the redeemed remnant of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Follow with me. What the body is, the head must likewise be. My body is Wyland, and so it, therefore, is my head. The point being, only those Israelites redeemed in Christ, the head of the body, are Israel, ruling with him under his headship, kingship, under the new covenant. which is exactly how Paul sums up this chapter. Jump down to Galatians 3, verses 26 through 29. Verse 26, "But you are all children of God by faith in the Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been immersed into Christ have put on Christ." Verse 28 and 29, there is neither Jew nor Greek or Hellen. And I believe that Hellen is used interchangeably with ethne, the word that should be translated nations, because you can't make a singular individual out of the word ethne. It means, in the singular, it means nation. In the plural, nations, whereas Hellen can be used and often is used interchangeably with ethne in the New Testament. It can be used for an individual. So here's talking about an individual, saying there is individuals who have been in faith immersed into Christ for the remission of their sins. It says, verse 28, "There is neither Judahite nor Greek," representing the nations of the house of Israel. "There is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in the Christ Jesus." Verse 29, "And if ye be Christ's," the ultimate Israel, the head of Israel, "then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now note, the context of what nations Paul is referring to is all Israel. Therefore, this isn't talking about a union of Israelites and non-Israelites, but a union of redeemed Judahites and Israelites, who are then the true seed of Abraham, heirs of the promise under the new covenant, because they are one in their head, the one seed, Yeshua the Christ. Christ is thus the ultimate fulfillment of the old covenant prophecies regarding new covenant Israel, because without him there's no redemption, no adoption, and no remarriage for any of Israel. It takes the one seed, it takes Israel in the one seed in order for them to be Israel, ruling with El once again under the new covenant. Now I can imagine that someone has figured out that I'm saying only redeemed Israel constitutes the body of Christ. Just like the covenants, redemption, and adoption only belong to Israel per Romans 9, 3 through 4, etc. And for the same reason. They're right. That's what I'm saying. And for the same reason. And what is that? Marriage. For the same reason, marriage. The covenants were marriage covenants, which then provided the law, God's law of his kingdom under his kingship to those to whom, particularly to those to whom he was married to. For the same reason, marriage. When a man and a woman are married, what do they become? What do they become? What does the Bible tell us they become? They become one body. And therefore, for Christ to be one body with anyone else other than with the one to whom he's married, the only one who was prophesied to be married or remarried to Yahweh, Yeshua, for Christ to be one body with anyone other than with the one to whom he's married would be to make him an adulterer. Thus, his body is his wife. Or if you prefer, his wife is his body. And his wife, under the new covenant, is unequivocally redeemed Israel, the remnant of both the house of Israel and the house of Judah, who in faith have been immersed into Christ and thereby under his headship become his body. Now, once again, I want to make this clear. This does not eliminate non-Israelites from salvation, from proselytizing to the covenant that belongs to Israel. Don't forget that in order for Christ to redeem, to buy back his treasure, his bride Israel, he bought the field, the world where Israel had been dispersed and hidden. Matthew 13:44. Non-Israelites cannot be his body. Non-Israelites cannot be redeemed. The adoption of sons do not belong to non-Israelites, but it does not mean they cannot be proselytes to the new covenant which belongs to Yahweh and Israel, just like they could under the old covenant as well. All right, back to Hosea chapter 11. Excuse me, Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1 again, where it says, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt," referring in this context to Old Covenant Israel, "and fulfilled in Christ and his body, composed of new covenant, of a new covenant redeemed remnant of physical Israel." With that in mind, continuing, again the context, this is referring to the Israelites of old. It says, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. And they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense to graven images." There's this contrast, this juxtaposition that's going on in these verses here at the beginning. "I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms." You can imagine the husband walking down the aisle after he's been married. You know, the bride comes in with the father to give her away, and the husband leaves with her with his arm crooked and her hanging on for dear life as they travel out to begin their new life together. "I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love. And I was to them as they that take off the yoke off their jaws, and I laid meat unto them. As any good husband does with his beloved wife. And yet tragically, Israel spurned all that her husband bestowed upon her and chose instead to play the whore. To even take and spend what her husband had lavished upon her as hire for her lovers." I forget where it's at, but either Jeremiah or Ezekiel tells us that very thing. The same as any individual does today. Under the Old Testament, it was national Israel. Under the New Testament, it's a remnant of redeemed Israel, which comes down to the individual relationship with God as individuals. The same as any individual does today, when after being redeemed, they return to their former lifestyle of sin and degradation. It's what the Apostle Peter depicts in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22. He wrote, "It's happened unto them according to the true proverb," Proverbs 26:11, by the way. The dog is turned to his own vomit again. Ever seen a dog eat his own vomit? He throws up, goes out, eats some grass, and he throws up what he just got done eating, and he goes right back to eating it together. It about turns your stomach. Can you imagine? "It's happened unto them, according to the true proverb. The dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." Usually the sow, the pig, the boar, he goes right back. I mean, the first thing he wants to do is go wallow in the mire again. Why some people today can accept that national Israel could be divorced for her adultery, but refuse to believe the same is possible for Christians today is an inconsistency that holds no water and makes no sense, and is simply, scripturally, insupportable. We've dealt with it in the past in this series and others as well. Back to Hosea chapter 11 verse 5. "And she shall not return unto the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refused to return." refused to return, of course, to her husband. If Israel is Yahweh's wife and queen, if Israel, as Yahweh's wife and queen, refuses, whether old or new covenant Israel, refuses to acknowledge her husband's benevolent kingship, then beware. God will give you the surrogate taskmasters you deserve. And oh boy, don't we have them right here in America today? Now, not to beat a dead horse, but when America replaced Yahweh as her sovereign and banned and replaced her with we the people and or their quote-unquote representatives, and banned and additionally banned biblical qualifications for civil leaders in Article 6 of the U.S. Constitution, it was inevitable that America would end up with nothing but Assyrians, quote-unquote Assyrians, as her rulers. Nincompoops, incompetents, scoundrels, immoral reprobates, and outright criminals for her quote-unquote leaders. Sound familiar? It was inevitable, not only because God promised exactly that here in Hosea chapter 11, and in Deuteronomy 43 through 45, remember where he says the stranger, where he's talking about the curses upon Israel when she disobeys her God, king, judge, and lawgiver. The stranger, in this instance, as in strange kings and or strange gods, the stranger that is within thee shall get up above thee very high, and thou shalt come down very low. He shall be the head, and thou shalt be the tail, the stinking end of the beast. Verse 45, moreover, all of these curses shall come upon thee, and shall pursue thee, and overtake thee, till thou be destroyed, because thou hearkenest not unto the voice of Yahweh thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes as he commanded thee. It's inevitable because it's been forecast by God, and he doesn't lie. What he says he will do, and it's being done to us. But it's also inevitable because if you eliminate the Bible's mandatory biblical qualifications for civil leaders, as sure as the sun rises in the east and sets in the west, those are invariably, the list I just provided you, are invariably the caliber of rulers you're going to end up with. Take nincompoops, for example. I'm not sure if I've shared this before in this series or not, but it won't hurt to say it again. Take nincompoops, for example. Exodus 18:21's qualifications for judges begins with the fear of Yahweh. That's mandatory for civil leaders under a biblical government. If you haven't demonstrated your fear of Yahweh, you can never be a judge in his government or any other civil leader. So, of course, Exodus 18:21's qualifications for judges begins with the fear of Yahweh. And Kings David and Solomon point out in Psalms and Proverbs that the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. The fear of Yahweh, which is the beginning of the qualifications for civil leaders in a biblical government, is also the beginning of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Consequently, without the fear of Yahweh, you end up with nothing but nincompoops at best. If only that's all you would end up with. You end up with quote-unquote Assyrian king and queens in their multifarious forms as found today. Look no further than the three branches of the United States Constitutional Republic as evidence. All right, back to Hosea 11, 5 and 6 together. It says, "And he shall not return unto the land of Egypt, but the Assyrians shall be his king, because they refuse to return to Yahweh. And the sword shall abide on his cities, and shall consume his branches, and devour them because of their own counsels." It's one of the repeated themes of the Bible with obvious tragic consequences. Psalms 5, verse 10, "Destroy thou them, O God, let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee." Psalm 81, 11 and 12, "But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would have none of me, so I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked after their own counsels." God gives you the desires of your heart. If you desire Him, He'll give it to you. James, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. You go seeking after other gods, other kings, other means of salvation, and that's always what it boils down to. He'll give you the desires of your heart. Proverbs 1, 30 through 31, They would have none of my counsel. They despised all of my reproof. Therefore shall they eat the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices." Same Hebrew word translated counsels. Jeremiah 7, 23 through 24, "But this thing I commanded them, saying, Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. But they hearken not, nor incline their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward." You go after your own counsels. It's always the imagination of the heart. You can come up with what facts and figures you may think that prove your worldview or position, your idol. But it's all the imaginations of your heart. Hosea 10, verse 13, "You have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity, you have eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in thy way, thine own counsels, in the multitude of thy mighty men." Remember that passage? Man doing what is right in his own eyes, also known as humanism, also known today as we the peopleism. All right, Hosea 11, verse 7, "And my people are bent to backsliding from me, though they called them to the Most High. None at all would exalt him." It says they were bent on backsliding, determined, dogged, on doing anything and everything but what pleases their husband. Why? I don't get it. I do not get it. Not once you've been enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, and become partakers of the Holy Spirit and the powers of the age to come, as depicted in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. I don't get it. Why would you want to return to eating your own vomit and wallowing in the mire of the world? Especially being, you will reap what you're sowing. Jeremiah chapter 2. As depicted in Jeremiah 2, 17 through 22, verse 17, "Hast thou procured this unto thyself, in that thou hast forsaken Yahweh thy God, when he led thee by the way?" Oh yeah, you're going to procure something to yourself, for sure. "And now, what hast thou to do in the way of Egypt, to drink the waters of Sihor? Or what hast thou to do in the way of Assyria, to drink the waters of the river?" Verse 19, "Thine own wickedness shall correct thee." It's what goes around comes around. It's coming. It's coming. "Your own wickedness will correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken Yahweh thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord Yahweh of hosts. For of old time I have broken thy yoke and burst thy bands, and thou saidest, I will not transgress, when upon every high hill and under every green tree thou wanderest playing the harlot, looking to the creation rather than the Creator. Yet I had planted thee a whole vine, holy, a right seed. How then? See how this parallels so much with Hosea, with what we've read in chapter 11. Yet I have planted thee a noble vine, a holy, a right seed. How then art thou turned unto a degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? God didn't get it either. For though thou wash thee with nitre, and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord Yahweh. You know, you can't, only the blood cleanses, and only return to the blood for those who have left the blood will find cleansing from where they find themselves presently. Nothing else can cleanse us any more than the surrogate fig leaves that Adam and Eve covered themselves with could take care of their problem. It took God's covering. And for us, that means the blood. We must be under the blood. Back to Hosea chapter 11, verse 7 again. Hosea 11, verse 7 again, it says, and my people are bent to backsliding from me, though they called them to the Most High, none at all would exalt him. Note, although they were called by Yahweh himself, of course the prophets as well, but Yahweh himself in Exodus 19, 5 through 6, to exalt him, to be his queen under his kingship as king, although he himself called them to do so, they refused, and instead chose surrogates that came nowhere close to being what he was. As incredible, astonishing, inconceivable as it is, in one New Testament instance, they even chose Caesar over Christ. Turn over to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, beginning with verses 1 through 6, where we find the following. It says, and Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Judites. And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. And then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. I find no fault in him. He's not worthy of what you're. He's not guilty of your claims. And when the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! Jump down to verses 12 through 16. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Judites cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh him a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat, a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Judahites, Behold, before it was, behold the man, now it's behold the king. Behold your king. Your king, buddies. Verse 15, but they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? And the chief priest answered and said, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. Thereby, as the leaders of the house of Judah, sealing their fate that they too that the house of Judah too would be divorced, thereby losing their kingdom relationship with Yahweh, forfeiting it to a remnant nation of redeemed Israelites who would bring forth the fruits thereof. Matthew 21:43 and 1 Peter chapter 1, chapters 1 and 2. Now, in light of that, let me conclude this message by reminding you of something extremely important that Christ Himself warned us of. Turn over to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and read with me if you would, verses 19 through 24. Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 19, He said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon this earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt." It's called the second law of it's called entropy, or the second law of thermodynamics, excuse me. "And where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light." Note that. "If thine eye be evil, thine whole body shall be full of darkness." Excuse me, verse 22. "The light of the body is the eye, and therefore if therefore thine eye be single-minded instead of double-minded, thy whole body shall be full of light." This plays into where we're going. "But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?" Verse 24, "No man can serve two masters, for he'll either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon in whatever form it comes in," I will add. You simply cannot serve two masters. It's the same that Elijah warned the double-minded Israelites of on Mount Carmel. "Choose ye this day whom you will serve. If Baal, if we the people, be God, serve him. If Yahweh be God, serve him." And that Christ declared in Matthew 22:21 to the Pharisees to choose their God, Yahweh or Caesar. Try to serve two gods, two kings at the same time, and you will eventually find yourself declaring, as did the scribes and Pharisees, "I have no king but Caesar," or some contemporary form thereof, which might be simply yourself. Be it even we the people, as it is for so many, spawned from America's national idol, the United States Constitution, and thereby, whatever form it comes in, crucifying Christ to yourself a second time, per Hebrews chapter 6, 4 through 6, with the most dire of consequences in this particular instance. Let us instead determine to exalt the Most High. We've been called to exalt Him. He's our King. Let us instead determine to exalt the Most High, to daily, every day, take up the cross, dying thereon to ourselves, to live for and serve only Him. Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but the Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. My God, King, my Lord and Savior." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord. We are a lousy lot, Father, as a people. Our inherent inclinations are to serve anybody but You, to serve ourselves, to seek after our own counsels, regardless how they come back and chastise us. Forgive us, Father, for we have failed you. There have been days when we haven't taken up the cross to follow you. Maybe we haven't taken it up at all, and we're yet to get under the blood of Christ. For those that are there, draw them unto you, bring them to the cross, and bring them to the empty grave. And for those who have been there and haven't taken up the cross and even rejected their salvation up to this point in time, bring them back to the cross and to the empty grave, testifying that Christ indeed is King. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. We thank you that you're gracious and long-suffering and that you're willing to take us when we return, provided we haven't gone to the point of Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, where we have fallen away completely and denied the very foundation of our salvation in Christ. Lord, we just ask that in all things, once again, you'd be glorified in us personally as individuals, Father, and in us as a remnant people who would serve you above all others. Let your love shine through, Father. Touch our hearts, guide and direct us with your Spirit. Direct us, lead us by your word. We surrender ourselves to you again today in Yeshua the Christ, Jesus our Savior, to your praise, glory, and honor. Amen.